If you were here last week, you'll appreciate this all the more, but do you know what we get to do today? Yeah, we get to read God's Word and study God's Word together. And particularly, we get to read and study something of the introduction to Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. As we came to this passage last week, I pointed out to you that in these opening verses, we're told some things about the person who wrote the letter, as well as some things about the folk who were going to receive it. As for the person who wrote it, there were two things in particular that I wanted to bring to your attention last week. The first being that Peter spent the first years of his adult life as a commercial fisherman, not particularly educated. In fact, by the time of his early ministry right after Pentecost, you'll remember Acts 4, after the healing of a man lame from birth, Peter and John were hauled before the authorities of the nation. They had to give answer for why they were preaching in the name of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. How did you do what you did today? And as they answered with great boldness and directness, the authority figures, non-believers, well-educated men, were stunned at the courage, at the bravery of these men. They understood, they perceived, they've been with Jesus. But part of the reason they were stunned was not only the courage they had, but they understood these men are uneducated and untrained. That's how the New King James words it. Those words literally mean they were illiterate and common. And what I wanted to just remind you from Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians is a chapter 5, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You say, yes, that means that when you become a believer, our sins, that sin issue is forever settled. The slavery of the shackles of sin is broken. The penalty is removed. The guilt is removed. Period. That's where too much of evangelical Christianity has stopped. In fact, they really haven't gotten that very clear. But what the Scripture wants us to understand is salvation is a full-rounded notion. It begins primarily with Christ's work on the cross and its application to me, and yes, the forgiveness of sins and all that is involved in that. But it touches all of my life. And when a person really is a believer, they're changed. They're transformed. And it touches all aspects of life. Your morals, your ethics, you change. You start to become like Jesus Christ. The new birth is a miracle. God the Holy Spirit does something in your heart. So it's not a law outside telling you, you do these things and you don't do these things. But now, as the Old Testament prophets talked about the new covenant that would come, in our heart there is a whole new desire to want to do what is right. Now, there's a tension there. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I shouldn't, there's this back and forth. He's honest with that until we have our new bodies and complete new nature before the Lord. We'll battle sin. We'll battle the issues of the old nature. Yes, that's true. But the wonder of the new birth is it brings us that way. And it includes, this is what I was getting at last week, it includes our minds. There's so many illustrations of this throughout the history of the church, of men and women who have come to faith. In many cases, and I mentioned John Bunyan last week, but again, there's so many who were basically illiterate themselves. And it was precisely because they had been born again and they wanted to know more about the God who had saved them in this salvation. And they learned to read the Bible and they began to read other men who could tell them the truths that they needed to know. And they just exploded academically. The talents, the abilities that God had given them before that were shackled by their old sin nature suddenly is liberated. And that's one of the many areas of life that's free, that's liberated. Now, understand, the primary focus of the New Testament church and the gospel is to get the gospel into the minds and hearts of people. We want to communicate the fact that we have a desperate need. We are born sinners. And unless we have the salvation that comes alone through Jesus Christ, there's no hope in this life and certainly none for eternity. So that's my first focus. And when Christians get off on social issues and the focus becomes more and more about feeding the poor and doing socially good things, while they may be good in and of themselves, you're missing the first and foremost issue. It is the gospel. Get it right. Get it clear. Make it frequent. And when that is first, other things fall in line. But you get it turned around and it all gets muddled. It's all muddled. So this is what we see with Peter, this apostle. We see this in his own life. But secondly, last week we saw that this once run-of-the-mill commercial fisherman was not only called to be a disciple of our Lord, but eventually was appointed to be an apostle. And I would just remind you again this morning that while that word is sometimes used in a general way of people in the first century church especially who were representatives of their particular church, they did errands for them, they represented them in certain ways. When the New Testament speaks of the 12 apostles and of the apostle Paul, it's using that term in a much more narrow, restrictive sense. Those few men, those 12 apostles and Paul, were especially called, especially gifted, especially vested with authority from the risen Lord. They were given the ability to work signs and miracles and do wonders in order to verify their message. They were given the huge responsibility of making sure that this new entity called the church, which was being formed at Pentecost, was formed right. And that when the believers assembled, the issues that would always be there when fallen people who were fallen but saved come together were made right. And we understood what we were supposed, what life was supposed to be lived like. You say, but wait a minute, that was the first century. We're in the 21st century. We're so different. We have computers, we have cars, so on and so forth. You know what? The issues that they dealt with in the first century are the same issues we deal with in the 21st century. Yes, we dress differently. We may look differently here today. Our weather's different, et cetera, et cetera. But friend, we have the same human nature. We have the same basic problems. And the miracle of the Bible is when God the Holy Spirit inspired its writing, He did it with a full intent of understanding what the needs of fallen man was. No matter where you live, no matter when you live, this book is for us today. It is God's word to us. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, not only were we told something about this one who wrote the letter last week, but here in this introduction, we're also told some things about the people who received it. To start with, Peter, notice second part of verse 1, Peter addresses them as pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, when you came in today, no doubt you noticed that things are a little different up front here. We have the screen pulled down, and that normally means that the pastor's going to put something on the overhead projector, so I won't disappoint you. Here it comes. But you there's actually a double purpose for me doing this today. Anybody remember, Don, if we could just turn the lights down for a minute there. Thank you. Anybody remember the last time we used the overhead? Long time ago. We were still in the book of Joshua, which we haven't finished. And if you're being kept in suspense, we'll come back to that sometime. We were in the book of Joshua, and I put the map of the promised land and where they crossed over, and we were doing it. But as I was trying to point out where they crossed and where the battles were fought, I used the big white pole that we used to pull the screen down back there. And apparently that didn't sit well with some of you. Kind of embarrassed you, because within the next week, I had this. In fact, I not only had one laser pointer, but pretty soon I had a second laser pointer given. And I think for Christmas I got a third laser pointer. So I, on my honor, I promise I won't use the white pole to point out again unless I forget my laser pointer. Okay. Here we are. Anybody remember what this area is known in the ancient world? Asia Minor. Good for you. Yeah. And so here we have the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in Asia Minor, what is this country today? Turkey. Yeah, this is Turkey. So I guess in one sense you could say in the ancient world, we had believers living in Asia Minor I don't know how to make that work. Anybody know what the predominant religion is in present-day Turkey? Islam. Yeah, they're Muslims. How was it that it went from being a part of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, where they worship many gods, and where in His wonderful grace the Lord established the local church and had churches in those regions that you just saw on the map there, to being today predominantly Muslim? Now there are, by the way, Turkey is they call it a secular Muslim country, and I say that in quotes. There are some believers that meet there. I have a friend in Scotland who periodically goes to minister with believers in Istanbul. But you remember, was it a few years ago, there were some, I think, both national Turks and some foreign believers from Germany, I believe they were, who were printing Bibles there. And the wife of one of the foreigners tried to call on the cell phone and got no answer. Eventually, when they went there, they found that somebody had broken in, brutally killed all of them. And to date, I don't think they found anyone. Well, what made the difference? Why did that whole region become Islamic? Was it because they had people like Paul and Peter who were persuasive in their spreading of their gospel message? I put that in quotes. No. And I'm bringing this, we're not going to camp here today, but I just, as we are in this time of history, when we have so many voices in the secular world telling us that that is basically a peaceful religion. And I'm not trying to beat up on Muslims today when I say this, but that is not historically accurate. The reason the vast areas that they control today are, in fact, Islamic and under their control is because they converted at the point of a sword. It is a very brutal, bloody religion. That's history. That's simply what history tells us. And it continues to be today. And you need to be much wiser than the secular people who, by the way, some of whom are very educated, but foolishly are turning a blind eye to the truth of what is involved there. So, here we have these folk. Five regions, all of which are located in the area that's known as Asia Minor at that time. Notice that Peter refers to these believers in these five regions as pilgrims of the dispersion. I want to look at those two words for a moment this morning. The first word, pilgrim, if I were to ask you, in fact, before any context was given here this morning, if I said, define for me what a pilgrim is, perhaps in some of your minds you would have had a mental picture of men wearing black hats and black clothes and their wives in dark, and you'd think about those English pioneers centuries ago who sailed to the New World to colonize it and so forth. And in one sense, that's going in the right direction, but we need to be a little more precise here. depending on what translation you're reading from today. In place of the word pilgrims, you may have, for example, the word sojourners. That's not a bad word. But I especially like the way the New American Standard Version has translated that word. Those who reside as aliens. Those who reside as aliens. And I like that because it's really getting to the heart of what Peter is saying here. The people to whom he was writing are addressed as pilgrims, sojourners. They're believers who were residing as aliens in this region. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a moment, and we go to the second word here, pilgrims of the dispersion. The dispersion. In some of your Bibles, it simply refers to these people as being scattered, and that's what the Greek word, by the way, means. It's translated here, its actual meaning. The Greek word is diaspora. You can kind of hear in that diaspora the whole idea of disperse. That was the word Jesus used, by the way, when he talked about the man who went out and sowed seed. In the first century, when you sowed seed, you had a bag and you dispersed it. You diaspora, you threw it out. That's the meaning of that word indeed. But if you're reading from the New King James Version this morning, do you notice how the word dispersion is written, anyone? Yeah, some of you are mouthing it to me. It's capitalized. Now, if you don't have that in your translation, get this mental picture and let me help you along here. It's capitalized. Now, why would the translators and the editors of the New King James Version Bible make that kind of distinction? And the answer to that question is because by the first century, that Greek word diaspora had become a technical term among Jews for the Jews who lived outside of Palestine proper. If you were a Jewish origin and you were living outside of the homeland, the promised land of Palestine, among Jewish circles, you were referred to as some of the diaspora, the dispersed that are out there. You're still out in the dispersion. There's an example of this, by the way, in John chapter 7 that most of us read right past. When Jesus was about to be arrested by the religious authorities, he replied to them. Now, this is early in his ministry, not his final arrest, but earlier. He said, you know, I'm going to be with you just a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot go. And do you remember how the Jews reacted when he said that? They said, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now bear with me for just a moment here this morning. If Peter had been writing this letter to an audience of non-believing Jews, when he spoke about people who were pilgrims of the dispersion, their minds would have immediately thought about the Jews who were living outside of the homeland, outside of Palestine, outside of the promised land, and they would have understood that this word was referring to those Jews who were living as aliens in foreign countries, foreign territories. So ethnically, racially, those Jews living out in those areas, they were different from the ones that they were living among. This isn't always true, but often when I'm with folk that are Jewish, I can tell there's a real Semitic look to some of them. Not always true, but you can see that in some. So there would have been a difference that way. Religiously, spiritually, they were different. Jews were monotheistic. They worshipped one God. The vast majority of the Roman world were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. The God of Israel had given them his word, his law, with precise parameters that not only told them how they were to worship him, but also how they were to live their lives. And it made them different. Matter of fact, if you were a God-fearing Jew, not necessarily born again, but if you were a God-fearing Jew, if you followed what Moses gave in his instructions, what God gave Moses in the Old Testament, your ethics, your morals would have been very different from the run-of-the-mill pagan. And you can keep adding to that, okay? That's a picture. But understand, Peter was not writing to non-believing Jews. What I just said was, if he had been writing to non-believing Jews, that could have come up in their mind's eye. They would have seen that picture. That would have been an understood assumption. But he's not writing to non-believing Jews here. As we read through Peter's letter, it's very clear he's writing to believing Jews, at least Jews who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a good reason to believe that by the time he wrote this letter, understand this is about 30 years after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came, the church began, that the churches that are scattered now throughout Asia Minor on that map that we just saw are not only made up of believing Jews, but now believing Gentiles as well. And as Peter begins his letter, immediately he starts to draw on what is really a foundational concept for all who are believers. Whether you are a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, in the New Testament sense, that may be your human ethnicity, but you are now a Christian. And Peter is drawing on now to present this foundational concept to all who are believers. And what is that believer? What's the concept, rather, that he's presenting here? It's simply this. Like those Jews of the first century who were living as foreigners, as aliens, away from their real home in Palestine, all who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritual pilgrims of the dispersion. That's who we are in a spiritual sense. Now, someone would be tempted to say, I'm just anticipating someone saying today, or at least thinking, well, the preacher's getting a little nitpicky here. You know, he's just trying to squeeze blood out of the proverbial turnip. He just in the introduction, you're bringing this up, and, you know, let's not spiritualize everything. Well, let me explain to you, what I'm about to present to you today is not squeezing blood out of a turnip at all. In fact, this is a foundational principle that's all through God's Word. It's certainly both explicitly and implicitly given to us in Peter's epistle. We're going to be coming to these later, but I'm just going to give you two examples today before we go to a few other passages of how Peter incorporates this into his thinking. You're already in chapter 1. Would you drop down and look at verse 13 with me, where Peter at this point says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written," and he quotes the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." I didn't check to see what some of the other translations do with that word stay in verse 17, but does anyone have a footnote if you're reading from the New King James Version next to the word stay? It's literally what Peter is saying is, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each person's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Conduct yourself throughout the time of your dwelling as a resident alien here in fear. That is, it's the very principle of what we're talking about. This is the reason why you should do that. Go a little further to chapter 2. We'll look at this more closely, of course, when we come to these passages. But chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." Now stop there just a minute. The natural question that comes to my mind when I read those couple of verses is, so what? I mean, what difference should this make? When I'm living before the world, what difference should it make? And he tells us the answer to that question in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Dear fellow believer, I beg you as people who are living as foreigners in a foreign land among a people who are not like you at all. Yeah, I know some of them are your family members. They're your neighbors. You've grown up in this area all your life. You physically look alike in the sense that you're racially the same. You went to the same school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you've been born again. And you're totally different now. You're like this person physically, socially. You have these similarities together. But understand, friend, you're so different now. You are now a sojourner and a pilgrim. And so abstain from fleshly lust, verse 11, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so it goes. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. I mentioned a moment ago that the concept of the believer being a pilgrim, being an alien, a stranger in a strange land, foreign resident and that sort of thing, is both explicit and implicit in much of what Peter has to say. But Peter's not the only one who does this. That is, he's not unique in the New Testament or in the Bible as a whole. When you read through the scriptures, this is the thrust that you find in both Old and New Testaments. And so I want to take the remaining time we have together this morning just to look at two passages in particular that really augment what Peter is getting at here and getting back to this basic idea that really is a part of who we are as Christians. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By the way, let me just stop and point out, and we're not going to go back and look at the last two verses of the chapter, but both the first two verses, the last two verses, are bookends that begin and start with the same reminder that faith in the way that this writer is presenting it, while there are areas where a person may have faith and God rewards that faith and they see the results of it right away, he wants them to understand that just because God has promised something doesn't mean you're going to see it in your lifetime. By the nature of what faith is, there are aspects of faith that are looking into the future. And we're still looking for it and waiting for it to come. Okay? And so by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And the writer traces now from the role of faith from the dawn of history, as it were, very creation of all that is, through the time leading up to Noah, verse 7. And then he brings us to the father of the faithful himself, Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, I'm not going to do this with each of the verses here, but does anyone remember how old Abraham was when he was initially called by God? He was 75. Okay? Now, what's the significance of that? How many senior citizens do you know at 75 that relish making any geographic move? I mean, even across the street. I'm coming up on 60. I don't want to go anywhere. Thank you very much. I don't, you know. And the older you get, I mean, this is home. This is where I want to stay. But how many do you know that not only want to move across the street, but are ready to go, by the way, Did you understand where was Abraham going when he first was called? Did you see what it said in verse 8? he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know how many years Abraham and Sarah had been married at this point, but I sometimes my mind wonders, what was it like when Abraham first met the living God? In Ur of the Chaldees, it's an area that today, I don't know what it's like down in that portion of Iraq, but I used to think that Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, and it was just kind of a wide spot in the road, a couple palm trees, you know, Bedouins coming by with their camels, and they'd get a drink of water, and they'd go on, tents. Ur of the Chaldees, the archaeologists have unearthed it. It was an incredibly well-planned, well-laid-out city. I don't understand how they did this, but in that area of the Middle East, they had their own type of air conditioning then. The city had its own sewer system. They had libraries. Their mathematics went up to logarithms and beyond. Are you with me in this? We're talking not about some out-of-the-way, backward place. This is civilization. And this is where Abraham and Sarah have been born and raised, and they spend all their time. And so Abraham comes in one day. He's Abram at this time. He comes in one day, and they've been married long enough, and Sarah looks at him and says, "What's wrong?" And he says, "You know, I've just met with God." She says, "Oh, you mean you've been to one of the temples in here and worshiped one of the many gods that we worship here?" She said, "No, it's not like that at all. I mean, I've met the one true God. I can't explain it to you, Sarah, but it's the real one. Those are all idols. They have to be. I've met the living God." Wives, are you with me in this? And she says, "And what did he say?" He said he wants us to leave. By the way, later in Abram's life, as he's over in the promised land, God meets with him again and says, "I want you to circumcise all of your males." You know, how much do you trust this guy and the visions that he's getting and so forth? So by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. How do we know that? The writer tells us. Because he and his sons dwelt in tents. He was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Because he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By the way, what in the world could motivate an otherwise sane man to keep such a light grip on real estate? A light grip on life and possessions. And by the way, remember that Abraham was a very wealthy man. We're not talking now about, I got an email from one of you this past week, you're downsizing in a, anybody can interpret there? okay, if you can't interpret, you can't speak. But one of you are downsizing in a real, genuine way, and I really appreciated that. And it was a challenge to me. But the issue when he's talking about us being strangers living in a strange land, foreign aliens, resident aliens, is not about how much I do or don't have. It's a whole mindset. It is a mindset that affects my heart. And so life is lived, look at me, is lived this way, not this way. And it's a radical different thing. The writer, by the way, says in Abraham's case, it was because he was waiting for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't have his heart set on the present, on the here and now. Even though he was very wealthy, he didn't have it set on all the things that he had. His heart was set on eternity. His heart was set on the living God and what God was promising him. In fact, it's interesting, in the original language, there's a definite article before both the word city and foundation. So what the writer is speaking of here is the city and the foundations. In the reckoning of faith, there's really only one city worthy of the name, you say. There's really only one city that has sure foundations. God was not only the architect, he was the builder. of the city that, by the way, we are going to. Okay? He's the architect. He's the builder. In Maryland, in my home state of Maryland, there was a model city they built years ago outside of the D.C., Baltimore area, Columbia, Maryland. And it was all laid out by the architects and the designers and so forth, well-laid streets. It's a model city. I wonder today how much pollution they have and how much air problems or water problems. I wonder if they have issues with people even there with poverty. I know they have issues with crime, all the things that go with all metropolitan cities. That won't be a part of the city we're going to. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That was the understood thing. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, this is what's communicated. One of the points the writer keeps making to the reader in this chapter, by the way, is the fact that faith may see God's promises from afar without receiving them. And that's where they are at this point with this issue. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. One man in a wry way pointed out that biblical faith, as it were, implants a homing device in all who are believers. One of the things I have in common with all genuine believers, if you transplant me today and take me over to Brittany, France, where Debbie and I ministered, and those people come from all different areas because that's the only Protestant chapel in that area, the thing that I share with them, with my brothers and sisters in the former Soviet Union, China, Africa, you know what we have implanted in all of us? This homing device that says, yeah, this is where physically is my home, mom, dad, family, but this isn't quite where I belong. I'm missing something here. C.S. Lewis years ago made a statement. I can't bring it up just now, but he said, if after all is said and done, if you're still yearning for something, maybe it's because as a believer, God has implanted something in your heart that says, this isn't home yet. I'm not there yet. I'm still moving on. Verse 15, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you have read, or I hope you will read one day, Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress in the opening stages of the story. He's leaving the city of man, making his way, trying to find the celestial city. And as he leaves, people are calling from him from the city to come back, and he stops his ears and he leaves because he knows he has to go on his pilgrimage. He has to find it. Now, Philippians chapter 3, fasten your seatbelts. Let's do one more passage here. The mindset that guided Old Testament men and women of faith, as the writer in Hebrews holds as an example, was of this sort. But what about New Testament believers? Well, of course, the reason that writer of Hebrews was holding them up was for New Testament believers. But if we want a more precise word, to New Testament believers, Paul, here in Philippians 3, gives us that. In fact, there are three things he has to say here at the end of this third chapter. The first is that believers have a need to imitate the right imitators. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. There is a need in all of our lives as believers to have someone or some ones who help us in our Christian walk. We need to imitate the right imitators. And we can't stay here long today, but Paul exhorts them, and he exhorts us. Follow my example, follow the example of those who are following this right pattern. But if we need to be imitators of those who are the right people, we also have, that means there's a possibility that we can imitate wrong people. And so verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, And now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul said, look, there's a danger for believers to maybe imitate the wrong imitators. And notice that much of what Paul has to say about these folk that were the wrong ones revolves around fleshly appetites, revolves around life in this world. Verse 19, their God is their belly. Their big concern is in life is satisfying their physical appetites. I mean, that's just what it's all about. All the appetites, see? In addition, he says their glory is in their shame. For the believer growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Peter exhorts us to do that in his second epistle. Paul would say having the mind of Christ. For the believer who means to do that, it means that you're putting God first in your life. He's number one. It means that now I have a vested interest in serving others and meeting their needs. But the person that Paul's talking about here has just turned around the other way around. Their whole concern is to get all the glory. They want all the attention. By the way, believer, when in your life that's what's going on, that is a real red flag. It's saying something is desperately wrong. So instead of giving glory to God, these were false teachers, he was warning against, by the way, were heaping praise on themselves, and interestingly, they prided themselves in the things that really they should have been ashamed of. And no wonder they did this, because Paul goes on to say here, they're the kind of people who set their mind on earthly things. It's not that it's wrong for the believer to take care, by the way, of their earthly affairs and earthly possessions. In fact, that's not what the scriptures are teaching. It would be wrong for you not to take care of what is your earthly affairs and possessions. But there's a difference between caring for things as a good steward and living for things. You make that distinction in your mind? There's a difference between using things to accomplish good ends, to serve God and others, and becoming so obsessed with this life and so obsessed with the things that are in life and my possessions that they possess me. Howard Hendricks years ago said, if you own something that you cannot get rid of, you don't own it. It owns you. And so Paul goes on now in verse 20 to say, for our citizenship is in heaven. Paul said the reason believers need to imitate the right imitators, the reason they need to avoid imitating the wrong imitators is because of who they are. They are citizens of heaven. And as such, they have a hope of becoming a perfect imitation, if I can say it that way. Think about this a minute. We sometimes hear people say, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I understand that you can get it all wrong and be talking God talk, as Oscar Guinness used to talk about it. But you're not a New Testament Christian, you're not doing it right. But what Paul is getting at here is just the opposite. You and I will be no earthly good until we really are properly heavenly minded. We're talking about sharing the gospel and getting it right that way. When we get it right, when we're properly heavenly minded, that's when we start to be of some earthly good. People who know that their citizenship isn't ultimately here, but is in heaven, don't behave like the people that Paul was just warning us about, you see, in those last two verses. And this reference to citizenship here really had special meaning for the believers at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. If we had the map up here, you could see the boot there, Italy, and there's Rome, the capital city. Philippi was over in Macedonia. But Philippi was a Roman colony. If you were born in Philippi, it was just as if you had born in the city of Rome. You were a citizen of there. You spoke the same language. You tried to dress like Romans. You were under the same laws and so on and so forth. So when Paul was using, this is the only time in his writing that Paul uses that, the Philippians knew they were full-fledged Roman citizens on a human level living there. And so he's making this comparison, you see. Just as surely as people who were genuine citizens at Philippi were also citizens of Rome, people who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ are also citizens of heaven. So he says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. While they, once sin entered the world, you understand that the bodies that God gave Adam and Eve and all of their subsequent descendants were born to die. That's what sin does. That's why sin is one of the reasons why sin has to be dealt with. It has to be the focal point. And so death and weakness and sickness, it's all a part of what Paul is calling here our lowly bodies. But that's all the more reason for us, you see, to lay hold of the promise and the hope that Paul says belongs to those who are citizens of heaven. In fact, it's as if he anticipates, lest somebody think that the power to transform a believer's body couldn't be accomplished by Christ. He says, this is going to be done, how does he say it here? According to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. And you read back through the Old Testament and you realize that the entire millennial kingdom is set up by the power of Christ. The topography of earth is all going to be rearranged by the power of Christ. Nature, as we know it, is going to be totally revamped. How? By the power of Christ. Listen, if he has the kind of power to do those things, is changing my lowly body an issue? Is it really a big problem for him? No, not at all. And so there we are. You know, I mentioned the exchange I had with someone this past week who was downsizing, getting rid of a lot of things. And I thought in relationship to what we're looking at today, Peter, as he greets his readers, refers to them as pilgrims, as strangers, sojourners, those people who are residing as aliens in a foreign land. And that term, you see, is loaded with meaning for all of us who are genuine believers. It gives direction in our lives. No matter when historically we live, no matter where geographically we are living, what our social issues are, how we apply this principle varies from person to person, situation to situation, sure enough. But what can't vary is the fact that this is one of the guiding stars in our life. This world isn't my home. I have a whole new family. I have a whole new calling. My destination is different now. And it makes life different. See? So for all of you who are genuine believers today, my fellow pilgrims, you don't have black hats and black attire on, but just like me, we're passing through. We're residents, aliens in a foreign land. We're on our way home. We're on our way home. Father, we thank you for calling us to yourself. That's what your church is. It is the called out ones. You've called us out of the world from the mass of humanity who, apart from your grace, are outside of the saving, the salvation that you've made available through Jesus Christ. You've called us out of that and you've called us to yourself and you've given us a whole new destiny now. And that affects how we live now in the here and now, and it gives us a whole new hope. We think of believers that we have met from time to time and read of, and the wonderful hope, the perspective they have as they increasingly realize that heaven is home and that's where we're moving. Lord, may that truth calm our hearts in this life. Indeed, may it bring great joy because of the confidence we have in this great God and the salvation He has made available for us. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.